Now we turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and particularly the story of the road to Emmaus. When Jesus was raised from the dead, it is recorded in the New Testament that he remained for 40 days with his disciples, appearing and disappearing at will, before he ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, one of the reasons for these 40 days was to enable the disciples to get used to the fact of his presence with them, whether or not he was visible to them. You remember how, on occasion, he suddenly appeared in their midst, and as suddenly disappeared. And he kept on doing this until they got the message that, in fact, he was there with them all the time. His unseen presence was a reality. But another reason for these 40 days was that Jesus had to teach and instruct the disciples about the meaning and the significance of his rising from the dead. The meaning and the significance of what he had accomplished in his death and resurrection. And it was this teaching that led to and culminated in the event of the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came down upon them and the New Testament church was born. Now, this is still a necessary exercise for all disciples. The meaning and significance of Easter needs to be spelt out with the utmost clearness and plainness and unambiguity, and unfolded in detail. And this is what I want to do with you this evening. I suppose it would be true to say that hundreds and thousands of people have been to church today who do not normally go to church. They've been singing these glorious Easter hymns and carols. They've been happy. It's a happy day. But the question still remains whether, in fact, they have known what they've been about. Whether, in fact, they have known the significance of the event of Easter. And so, I want to spend some time with you this evening discussing this. And first of all, by way of introduction, I want to clear the ground in terms of letting it be known what exactly I am speaking about when I speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because it has become the fashion in both theological and ecclesiastical circles to speak of the resurrection in rather uncertain and equivocal terms. You find people speaking round the subject of the resurrection without ever actually saying in so many words that a real Jesus came back among his disciples in bodily form. They will probably tell you that, of course, the important thing is not whether or not there was a bodily resurrection. The important thing is the fact that the realization of the risen Christ comes home to the heart and to the consciousness. They will talk about a power coming to possess men, entering into them and taking over control. They will talk of a transforming spirit. But they show a very marked reluctance actually to say that the Jesus who was put to death and had nail prints in his hands and feet actually rose from the dead in bodily form. Now, I want to make it quite clear at the outset that when I speak about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I am not speaking about a consciousness of a risen power. I am speaking about the Jesus of whom we read in the New Testament, who literally and in bodily form came back from the dead and was met, and that the tomb in which his precious body was laid on the Friday afternoon at the burial was empty of that body on the Easter Sunday morning, and that the body that was put in dead came out living. That's what I mean. And as I see it, that is what the apostles mean when they speak about the resurrection of Jesus. I don't know what you think, but it seems to me that the apostle Paul would certainly not subscribe to the view that whether or not there was a bodily resurrection is not really important. Because if his words in 1 Corinthians 15 mean anything, they speak of a literal bodily resurrection. Jesus, the risen Lord, was seen of men, by many men, by 500 at once, many of whom were still alive and could have contradicted Paul flatly if it hadn't been the case. If, in fact, there had just been a metaphorical happening. That's the first thing. And the second thing is this. I am very appalled to hear, as I often hear, and read, as I often read, of differing views of the resurrection. They speak of interesting new insights into the biblical testimony. They speak of another way of looking at things which makes a contribution to the overall picture. They speak of complementary aspects of the same reality. But I would like to know, how can saying that Jesus rose from the dead in bodily form and saying he did not really rise from the dead in bodily form, how can these two different statements be just simply different ways of looking at the same reality? I have a word for this, and it is humbug. The scriptures say that Jesus, the recognizable flesh and blood Jesus, rose in bodily form from the dead. The scriptures make it perfectly plain that his resurrection was not a non-literal or metaphorical or mythical happening. I'm using that not in the imaginary sense, but in the technical sense of that word. If Christ was not really raised from the dead, I ask you, what is the point of trying to interpret what the New Testament says in any other way whatsoever? Let me put it this way. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was raised for our justification. It is perfectly clear that the forgiveness of sins depends fundamentally on the reality of the resurrection. Now, here am I, a sin-burdened soul, conscious of my guilt before a holy God. If Jesus only rose from the dead in a metaphorical kind of way, in a non-literal kind of way, will non-literal forgiveness heal my guilty soul? Because my sins are not metaphorical, and they're certainly not mythical. I need a real forgiveness. And for a real forgiveness, we need a real resurrection from the dead. And it is not interesting new insight into the truth, but heresy and a departure from Christian teaching to suggest that the New Testament means something other than clearly and plainly it says. You would have noticed in the passage we read that Jesus said, "Have ye here any meat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb. I've never heard of a metaphor eating boiled fish. The point of this is to insist that the whole thing was gloriously real. Not metaphorical, not non-literal. And to think in these ways is simply to deny the Christian faith. Men are entitled to hold these views if they want, of course. But if they hold them, they do not also have the right to hold the name of Christian. Because to be Christian is to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Not to believe the resurrection is to unchurch oneself. It is as categorical as that. And we need to recognize these things. And we ought not to allow our minds to be swayed or undermined by the cogitations of clever men who brush aside the plain testimony of the Scripture in favor of some strange and weird and way out teaching about Jesus and his resurrection. Now, it seems to me that these things need to be said and need to be underlined again and again today, so that at least we may know exactly where we stand. My dear friends, have you got reservations about the resurrection of Christ? Because you're in big trouble if you have. This is the fundamental reality of the Christian faith. Jesus himself drew near and went with them That is pretty categorical, is it not? Well now, having cleared the ground and made it perfectly plain what it is we are speaking about and thinking about, the literal bodily rising again of the Jesus who was nailed to the cross. Let us begin by underlining one pretty basic lesson. When the news of Jesus rising again broke on the disciples, you'll remember that their reaction was one of fear and joy. Now this was an entirely natural reaction, and one that we would have expected. Fear, because of the decidedly miraculous element in what had happened. It was enough to unnerve anybody. And joy, because their beloved master and friend had come back to them again. Not metaphorically, but really and truly. And this was why they rejoiced. But for them, this could only have at first meant a return to the status quo, to what it had been like before the crucifixion, a resumption of relations at the point where they had left off, so to speak. And it could only have been at a later date that they saw that, of course, it could never be a question of reverting to the status quo, because the cross and resurrection had introduced an entirely new reality into the situation. Not, of course, that that minimizes the difference that even the initial news of the fact of his rising again made to the disciples. That is incontrovertible. We're all in agreement about that. But that wasn't the heart and essence of the New Testament understanding of Easter. It wasn't the fact of his risen presence, but the implications that that fact was seen to have, that imparted the dynamic that was so much the hallmark of the early church. In other words, the disciples arrived at a theology of Easter. They were given a message. And it was this that both led to and was completed and fulfilled by Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit. Theology led to experience. Now, as I see the situation, these 40 days were occupied in the development of the theology of Easter. Jesus, we're told, opened their understanding concerning the Scriptures. And he related the teaching of the Scriptures to the fact of the resurrection. And a theology was formed in their minds and understanding, and it ignited, and that is the explanation of the miracle of the early church. And this is what we see in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, which records the walk on the road to Emmaus, because what happened then and what followed is a kind of microcosm of Christian experience, in the sense that the things that happen to these disciples are illustrative of the things that need to happen to believers today. Now, when we compare Luke chapter 24 with the opening of Acts chapter 1, also written by Luke, several things begin to become clear. In the first place, we see that the Easter gospel is linked integrally with both the cross and Pentecost. Now, we related Easter to the cross this morning in Romans chapter 8. And it's not too much to say that it is the cross and the Spirit that make Easter a gospel. By itself, the raising of Jesus from the dead is a fact without significance. By itself, a phenomenon. An amazing phenomenon, but no more. It is the fact that he was shown to be, I quote, alive after his passion, that makes it something significant. Alive after his passion. And it is the Spirit interpreting that fact and its significance that makes it a power that transforms human life. I think it was Dr. Dale of Birmingham who records how, preparing for one Easter Sunday, he was reading the record of Christ rising again, and it came home to him in an entirely new way, and he began pacing about his study floor saying, Jesus Christ is risen, Jesus Christ is risen, and the thing gripped him and mastered him and set him on fire. Now that's what I mean. And so you see, as we find recorded in chapter 24, verses 25 to 27, and also at the end of the chapter, verses 44 and 47, Jesus instructs his disciples, interpreting his passion to them in the light of the teaching of Scripture, unfolding the meaning of his sufferings as being for the salvation of men. This is what Jesus did. He instructed them. He spelt it out from the Scriptures. And secondly, in verse 49, he said, Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in Jerusalem, and so on. He associates the baptism of power with his passion and victory. You see, it all links together. And you'll notice how in verse 47, he underlines the fact that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name on the basis of the resurrection. The death that he died and the victory he won in resurrection became the basis of the proclamation of forgiveness. And when the fire of the Spirit touched that word, it set Jerusalem ablaze with glory. Now you see, this is an explicit fulfillment of what Jesus had said to the disciples in the upper room, John chapters 14 to 16. Namely, that until he went away, that is, until he completed his appointed work on the cross and returned to his official position at the Father's right hand, he could not send the Spirit. And this is a clear indication that the coming of the Spirit was contingent upon the work of the atonement being accomplished and fulfilled and ratified. And so, involved in this and implicit in it, there is a twofold reality. The relation of the resurrection to the cross is as follows. The resurrection is the divine imprimatur upon the infinite worth of Christ's atoning sacrifice. As we pointed out this morning, it is God saying, that sacrifice is sufficient, it is enough. It is the divine proof that in the sacrifice of the cross, atonement, full, final, and sufficient, had been made, and that it was sufficient in God's eyes. It was God's proclamation that sin no longer stands as it once stood between God and men. He was raised again for our justification. And secondly, It was the divine attestation of the victory that Jesus won on the cross. Without the resurrection, there would be a no assurance that death and the powers of darkness had been foiled and broken in their power. Peter on the day of Pentecost said, it was not possible that he, Jesus, should be holden of it, death. It was not possible that Jesus should be held by death. Well, if you remember the apostolic method in presenting the gospel, and you see it in all four gospels, Jesus Christ is presented as Lord, Lord of the elements and of nature, Lord of sickness and disease, Lord of devils and death, Lord of men and angels. And they say, this Jesus went into death. It was not possible that death could hold this Jesus. But that was a claim that required demonstrating. It needed to be demonstrated. It's not enough just to say it. It needed to be demonstrated. And the resurrection demonstrated it unmistakably. And if I'm not mistaken, Jesus would have taken the disciples all through his life story in this light and show them its significance so as to make them realize why it was not possible for death to hold him. Death cannot hold its prey, Jesus, my Savior. But there would be no proof of that fact if Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead. And you'll notice that the characteristic phrase, although not exclusively so, the characteristic phrase in the New Testament is not that Jesus rose from the dead, but that God raised Jesus from the dead. And the point of this emphasis precisely lies here, that it was God's attestation and God's proclamation of his victory. Now, what is more, Jesus must surely also have gone over his teaching in the upper room about the Spirit, underlining its significance in the light of his rising again. He is with you and shall be in you. And of course, it's this transition from with you to in you that makes it plain that there could be no thought of a mere return to the status quo after the resurrection. For the fellowship that they were now to have was not merely sharing his companionship as they had before, but something infinitely more important. It was union with fellowship and fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, and therefore it was to be an experience of a power at work in their personal life that liberated and transformed everything. And in that respect, the story of the road to Emmaus falls short of the basic New Testament witness to the meaning and significance of Easter for us, because for us it is not merely a drawing near of Jesus to company with us and walk with us, although that is blessedly true. It is a drawing near of Jesus to indwell us. And oh, when you think of it, think of Peter's word again. It was not possible that he should be holden of death. And yet, that incommensurable power that is the risen Christ who exploded death from the inside, comes to indwell men's hearts by his Spirit. The Lord of nature, the Lord of storms, who in the frail bark on the Sea of Galilee stood and rebuked the winds and the waves and said, "Peace, be still," that Lord in my heart. And every time I'm tempted in the pressure of circumstances to cry out, "Lord, carest thou not that I perish?" this mighty Christ still stands and rebukes the storms and brings a great calm. That's what Paul means in Philippians chapter 4. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's Easter. That's the wonderful thing. And since this is so, it means not only that I am assured of forgiveness, repentance and remission of sins preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem and not stopping until you get to Edinburgh. Forgiveness of sins proclaimed on the basis of the resurrection. And this means that for me, Easter means the forgiveness of sins. I stand forgiven and cleansed because Jesus rose from the dead. Do you wonder that we rejoice? If we have that in our hearts, we have something to shout about. Sing his praises. I hope we will never stop singing his praises, if this is true of us. But he is a risen Christ. He's not merely a doctrine. And the resurrection is not merely a theological concept. Jesus is the living Christ. This morning we were dealing with Paul's mighty word in Romans 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, you see, it's only because God is for us that he can be with us. And once this is established in the experience of a believer, that unalterably, and it must be unalterably, because justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. If unalterably we can say God is for us, then unalterably we can say Christ is with us. "Lo, I am with you always," he said, "even unto the end of the world." And we see this right through the New Testament witness. Listen to these words. And surely these words are the charter of every true servant of God. "So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." That's what Easter means. You will not think me facetious. I've never been more sincere in all my life when I say that without the conviction that in this pulpit tonight the risen Christ is standing with me, working with me. I could not preach what he is, and I will preach. So help me, God. That's what Easter means. Do you remember the story of Peter's miraculous deliverance from prison the night before he was due to be executed? We're told the angel of the Lord came upon him. That was simply the presence breaking into his situation of need and delivering him. Remember how dejected and overwrought Paul was when he went to Corinth, that cesspool of the ancient world, when his dauntless spirit quailed at the sight of all the blasphemy and the ugliness and the depravity. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Fear not, Paul. Hold not thy peace. Preach on, man, for I am with you. And I have much people in this city." Paul believed it. And Paul proved it. Because he preached Christ crucified. And out of that degradation, souls soiled, marred, stained, sunk in sin and iniquity, were lifted, and love lifted them and shaped them into a church. "Be not deceived," he said to these Corinthians sometime later, "neither fornicators nor adulterers nor abusers of themselves with mankind shall enter into the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus." That's Easter. And that night when Paul was taken prisoner in Jerusalem and was in jeopardy of his life from desperately evil and wicked and hateful men who lusted after his blood, the Lord appeared to him in the prison and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. As thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou also bear witness at Rome." And in the storm in the Mediterranean, when all the ship's crew had given up all hope of being saved, Paul stood and said, "There stood by me this night the angel of the Lord, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, 'Fear not, Paul.'" And it was all right. That's what Easter means. That. And it's the most wonderful thing in all the world. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. The unfailing, unchanging, unalterable presence. Is that what Easter means to you? Do you know what I've been talking about? Would you like to know? Because this is what Easter is all about. And this is what he wants it to mean to every one of us. Not a wet and flabby assurance about life after death. You know, flowers dying and coming to life in the springtime and all that.
Every time I read things like that in the papers, it makes me shudder. That's not what Paul speaks about. Paul speaks about life-transforming power that can come to men with a message of forgiveness, a message of a presence that can come in to transform and transfigure the whole of life. That's what Easter is about.
These disciples said, they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." He made as if he would have gone further,
but they constrained him. And he went in to tarry with them. Now it seems to me that that is also a parabolic statement, descriptive of the glory of the Christian hope. There is a risen, glorious Savior. He is here in his risen power tonight. And those who constrain him, saying, "Abide with us," will prove the reality of that presence, for he will go in to tarry with them and to dwell in them forever. That is Easter. Can you sing the praises of the risen Christ with real meaning? There's no time like the present to start. May God help you so to do. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we rejoice with holy joy in the wonder and the glory and the sweetness of the Easter message. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory Thou o'er death hast won. Lo, Jesus meets us. O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt make Thyself known in this place tonight to those who do not know Thee, and grant that they may know Thy transforming power in their lives, for Thy great name's sake. Amen.